Matthew chapter 10. We'll be looking at one verse of Scripture this morning, verse 28 of Matthew chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, asks a very poignant and yet very practical question. That question is this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, if we as condemned sinners continue to neglect God's offer of salvation from sin and all of its consequences, how can we expect to escape God's judgment? The obvious answer that's implied in that text is if we neglect God's offer of salvation, we cannot escape His judgment. And yet, as you look at the world of mankind in the past, through the pages of history, and look at mankind in general today by way of observation, and if you even look ahead at mankind in the future through the eye of Scripture, one fact remains constant, and that fact is this: the majority of mankind has, in the past, is at the present, and will in the future continue to neglect this offer of God's saving grace. And the question we want to begin to address ourselves to this morning is why? Why do normally rational and intelligent men and women neglect to lay hold of God's saving grace? Hebrews tells us that it is a great salvation. It is a great salvation because it is so complete. It provides total forgiveness from sin and freedom from all of its consequences. It's a great salvation because it's a salvation that is free and it's available to everyone and everyone who will receive it by faith. It is a great salvation because it's so absolute that once it's received, it can never be lost. It is a great salvation because it's so necessary. Without it, there is no hope. And yet, the greater part of the human race continues to neglect God's offer of this great salvation. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 gives us the answer why. He says they are blinded by the god of this world. In other words, they are deluded by the devil. We are considering a series that we've called Four Damning Delusions, which I hopefully believe exposes at least four methods Satan uses to deceive and delude men and women, boys and girls, for just one purpose: to damn their souls. Now, thus far in this series, we've looked at the damning delusion concerning the way of salvation. We've looked at the damning delusion concerning the day of salvation. We looked at the damning delusion concerning the assurance of salvation. This morning we want to begin to deal with the fourth damning delusion concerning the neglect of salvation. And in doing so, hopefully we will try to answer this question: why men and women are so deceived and deluded by the enemy of their soul into neglecting the greatest offer that God has ever given to men, the offer of salvation from sin and all of its consequences. And in doing so, we'll be looking at verse 28 of Matthew chapter 10, wherein the words of our Lord say, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, before we look at the text, we want to first of all seek very quickly to set the context. In verses 1 through 5, we learn that our Lord chooses from among many of His disciples 12 men, which He designates as apostles. In verses 5 through 15, he gives them a very special commission. They are to go to preach the gospel of the kingdom to national Israel. They are not to go to the Samaritans. They are not to go to the way of the Gentiles. They are to go strictly to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim the message, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To authenticate the fact that He has sent them out, He has given them unusual powers to be able to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cleanse the lepers. Then beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 23, He begins to tell them of some of the opposition and the difficulties that they will encounter as they go forth to proclaim this message. The world of mankind is not out there waiting for you to come and hear the message, but they're going to run into great opposition and tremendous difficulties. Difficulties so great that He says some of you will be cast into prison. Others of you may even lose your life. Then in beginning in verse 24, He begins to tell them something of the rationale behind why they were encounter this opposition and then these difficulties. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. If they called the head of the household Beelzebub or the prince of devils, you can expect the same thing." And then as you read John chapter 15, he says, "If they try to kill me, you know they're going to try to kill you." Which brings us to verse 28, because he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." In other words, what He's saying to them is that they shouldn't be concerned about what men can do to them, because men are limited in what they can do. They can only kill the body. But He says, rather, keep the fact that I have sent you, fear Me, because I can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, that's the context. Let's ask ourselves this question. Well, how does this verse answer this crucial question as to why men and women have in the past and are in the present and in the future continued to neglect God's offer of salvation from sin and all of its consequences? Well, the reason I believe that it addresses itself to this question is this. Within this passage, there are three basic doctrines that are assumed by our Lord. When I say basic doctrines that are assumed, I mean that when He spoke these words, He assumed that those who heard them believed these basic doctrines. Now, these doctrines are so essential that if any one of them can be distorted or obliterated or negated, the concept of God's great salvation becomes foolishness and unnecessary. And that'll be the area of our concern this morning, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. We're going to seek to flush out what these three doctrines are, and then show you that by a distortion or a negation of either one of these doctrines, God's plan of salvation is totally neutralized to a point where those who are duped in believing the false teaching concerning these doctrines would see no need to come to God for salvation. All right, let's see how that works out. The first doctrine that I see contained within this text, and when I say doctrine, it merely means a teaching. The first doctrine I see by which men are deluded concerns the doctrine of man. One specific aspect of the doctrine of man. Here is the delusion. Man is just a higher form of animal. When you're dead, you're dead. The grave ends it all. Now just stop for a moment and think. If that is true, if we are nothing more than a higher form of animal, and when my physical life ends, I go into the grave and that ends it all, what could be more ridiculous than get up and talk about being saved from sin and all of its consequences? Do you see how a distortion of that doctrine concerning man produces a delusion which makes salvation ridiculous and unnecessary? Now we'll see this doctrine of man, and we see that men are deluded concerning the doctrine of man and his existence in this present life. Look at verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Our Lord informs us that man is made up of two component parts, body and soul. The physical part can be seen. The immaterial part cannot be seen. He says man is able to kill the physical part, but he's unable to touch that immaterial part that he calls the soul. No matter what he does to the body, no matter what instrument of death he uses to kill the body, he can never touch the soul. And the doctrine that Jesus assumes within this text is that those who had heard him assume that they believe that man is made up of two component parts. But this doctrine has been under attack by the devil, especially in the day and age in which we live today. Where whatever overriding implication arises out of the humanistic philosophy that permeates our world today, it's this. Man is purely the product of evolution. He's a physical being only. He's just like an animal, and when he dies, that ends it all. We are being taught today that man is the result of a chain of a fantastic bunch of accidents in the past where the exact ratios of the elements that make up life just happen to float together in the primeval oceans, and somehow when all of these particles floated together, inorganic matter became living matter. And man, after millions of years, or this amoeba, after a million years, becomes a fish, and then the fish becomes a reptile, and the reptile becomes an ape, and after 4.5 years, he becomes a man. And man believed, very seriously, that the only difference between an amoeba and a man is that man just happens to be a little bit further along on the evolutionary time scale. And his higher value is realized only in that he's in the advanced stage of development. Have you ever gone to a museum of natural history? It's very convincing, isn't it? It's false and it's phony. They'll take one bone, and it's amazing what they construct out of one fragment of a bone. I'm amazed what they can do. But they never tell you that 99.9% of that gigantic monster that's there is all man-made. You pick up your science textbooks and it becomes very convincing. You listen to all your TV specials, especially about animals. The lie of evolution always comes through. This lie is disguised as the truth. But the damning delusion part of it is the implication is this. If this is true, that man is nothing more than a higher form of animal, he just happens to be along the evolutionary time scale a little bit further than that amoeba happens to be, then how ridiculous is it to get up and begin to tell people they need to be saved from sin and all of its consequences? If when I die, the grave ends at all, what's there to be saved from? But look at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Implied there is the fact that man is made up of body, he's made up of a soul. And man is duped into believing that man is only a body, and as a result, his plan of salvation becomes meaningless. Not only is he deluded concerning the doctrine of man as he exists presently, but he's deluded concerning the doctrine of man as he exists after death. Notice verse 28 again. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Our Lord makes it plain that the soul lives on after the physical part is killed. Notice, if they kill the body, they're unable to kill the soul. The implication is very clear. The soul lives on after the body is dead. And I can't think of a better and a clearer way to demonstrate that than from the words of our Lord recorded in Luke 16. Would you turn in your Bible, please, over to Luke chapter 16. This is one of the most unusual passages of Scripture in that God, or Christ, pulls back the curtains and allows us to look and have a picture of what takes place after death. You hear an awful lot of books being written today of out-of-the-body experiences and after-death experiences, but the only valid one, the only one I have any confidence in, is the one recorded here, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's speaking. And remember that He is the one speaking here. It is not written by Luke as Luke seeks to try to scare people to come to Christ. He's recording accurately the words that were spoken by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 19. "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, or in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool off my tongue, for I'm agony in his flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. There are certain things here I'd like to point out to you. Immediately after the rich man died, it said that he was buried. Look at verse 22. And it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which is the figure of speech for paradise. And the rich man also died and was buried. That's his body. But notice verse 23. And in Hades, or in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And the question you ask yourself, well, how could the man be buried and yet be in hell? Read back Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and you'll know. The physical body died and went into the grave, but the soul went into a place here called Hades or hell. And notice the significance of this. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Lazarus. He could see. He says, I'm in torment. He had the sensation of pain. He said, Father Abraham, he could speak. He said, send Lazarus to cool my tongue. He experienced the sensation of thirst. But Abraham said, Child, remember, he could hear. All five of his senses were active in that place called hell. And remember, these are the words of Jesus Christ. This is not a parable. This isn't a cute, clever little story that Jesus made up to scare people to come to him to be saved. This is an actual incident that Christ is describing. He has drawn back the curtain and allows us to listen to the testimony of a man who's experiencing and describing what it's like to be in hell immediately after death. But the great delusion that the devil has fostered upon the great segment of mankind is no, man is nothing more than an animal. When he goes into the grave, he's dead, and that's the end of it. My friend, who are you going to believe? The Lord Jesus Christ or the enemy of your soul? They're deluded concerning the doctrine of man as he exists in this life. They're deluded concerning the doctrine of man as he exists after death. But they're also deluded concerning the doctrine of man as he exists in all of eternity. Look at verse 28 again of Matthew 10. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But fear him who is able to destroy both body, or soul and body in hell. Now that's interesting. Because as we read Luke 16... the body was buried, the soul was in hell. But Jesus is saying, there wasn't going to be a time when both body and soul are going to be in hell. What is he talking about? Revelation chapter 20, please. Would you turn there very quickly? Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 11, John the Revelator is winding down what God has revealed to him. He has taken us through the time of the great tribulation. He has taken us through the time of the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign on Christ. And now he brings us to the point just before eternity begins, where God is going to judge all the unrighteous who have died without Christ through the centuries. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and him from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from those things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which is in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which was in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice one thing. The sea, death, Hades, the grave, wherever men have died, they all give up the dead. What's he speaking about here? He's talking about the fact where men's bodies will one day be resurrected. And notice those who are in Hades will be resurrected. In other words, the soul and the body are going to be reunited one more time. They're going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire and burned forever and ever and ever and ever. Body, soul, and spirit. May I say to you, those are the words of God. Penned by Matthew, penned by Luke, and penned by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The great delusion that the devil has fostered off into the minds of the majority of mankind, that man is nothing but an animal. When he dies, he goes into the grave. Jesus Christ makes it very clear that that is not true. Man is body, man is soul. That soul will live forever, and one day the body will go on to exist forever, but apart from God, forever in a devil's hell called the lake of fire. And my friend, those are the words in the Word of God. And those are the words you need to take heed to. You may be here this morning and you have deluded yourself into believing that all is well, because when I die, that ends it all. That delusion will one day damn your soul. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ and you leave here without Jesus Christ, when that day occurs, you'll remember the words that I'm speaking right now. The second way, and the second doctrine that's within this text in chapter 10, verse 28, is not only the deluded concerning the doctrine of man, but the deluded concerning the doctrine of God. Let me lay for you the delusion concerning God. It is this, and listen carefully so you don't misunderstand me. Here's the delusion. God is a God of love. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like a delusion. That sounds like the truth. Let me press the point a little further. You see, Christ presents two features of the character of God in this text that are foreign to those who are deluded concerning the character of God. He deals here with the fear of God and the wrath of God. And the great delusion that Satan has fostered upon mankind is God is only a God of love. I know nothing of a God of wrath. I know nothing of a God who is to be feared. Now, what's the ultimate conclusion if you really hold to that truth? If God is not a God of wrath, if God is not a holy God who is to be feared, what need is there for me to repent of sin? Salvation becomes ludicrous, ridiculous, and unnecessary. Let's trace it out and see how our Lord presents these two features of the character of God within this text. Again, look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him. First thing we need to do is understand who is he speaking about when he says, fear him. Many even Bible scholars are not in agreement here. Some feel it's talking about the devil, but I think when we look at two passages of Scripture to make it very clear who our Lord is referring to here when he says, fear him. First of all, look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, and I think we'll begin to get a hint of what our Lord is speaking about. We want to look at Luke 12 and then Matthew 25. We're trying to determine when it says fear him, who is he talking about? To whom is he referring? Luke chapter 12 verses 4 and 5 is a parallel passage of Matthew 10 verse 28. Luke 12 verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you, whom to fear? Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. When Matthew says he is able to destroy the body, Luke sort of expands upon that term so we know what it means. He has authority to cast into hell. Who alone has been given that authority? Well, we don't have far to look if we look at Matthew chapter 25. I'll not tell you who it is because I want you to see that God will define and interpret that passage for us. Matthew chapter 25, a passage of Scripture that most of you are familiar with. Here our Lord, in beginning in verse 31, tells what's going to happen immediately after the tribulation period. Verse 31, Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, who's the Son of Man? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Son of Man comes in all His glory and all the angels with Him, then he will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Now jump all the way down to verse 41. And then He, speaking of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, then He will also say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now read all of that back into Matthew 10. Who is it speaking about when it says, fear Him who has power or is able to destroy both body and soul in hell? He's saying, fear God, or specifically, fear Jesus Christ Himself. And the truth concerning the fear of God needs to be emphasized in this day and age, probably as in no other time in church history. Because Satan has lulled most of mankind into a false sense of security by blurring and obliterating this truth. One of the ways Satan has negated this fact is to overemphasize that God is a God of love. And when you overemphasize that one attribute and eradicate all the others, that God is a God of love and needs to be feared, you have destroyed the motivation for sinners to repent, you have removed all desire for sinners to flee to God, and it negates any felt need for people to plead to God for mercy. God is a God of love, and I want to make that very clear. The Word of God is replete with that truth. And Bill played that song, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. We have no concept of how infinite God's love is. The only thing we can do is look at the cross and see that there is the greatest example of what God's love was. That He, in the form of Christ, became man and died on the cross so that He could die in our place. That's how much He loved us. God is a God of love. But God is also a God to be feared. Millions of people are deluded into neglecting salvation because if he believes in God at all, it's a God who is only a God of love, who totally overlooks sin, who's extremely permissive. He's like an old man in a rocking chair sitting up in the portals of heaven, just rocking back and forth and wringing his hands because of his disobedient children. But he says, oh, I love them so much, there's nothing I can do about it. If you believe in that kind of a God, he'll damn your soul. Because that's an idol. That's an idol. Jesus says, fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Let's show by doctrinal teaching and by illustration that if you remove the fear of God from the mind of man, there is absolutely no motivation for him to ever flee to God for mercy. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Some of these passages Pastor Doug dealt with in his Sunday school class this morning. Repetition is the key to learning. As you come to this portion of the great book of Romans, Paul is winding down his logical argument, which proves that all men are sinful, all men are totally depraved, and all men are under God's wrath and condemnation. He sums it up beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. We fall in one of those two categories. You're either Jewish or you're a Gentile. Therefore, we are all under sin. Now, what he does in the next several verses is draw from the Old Testament quotations which prove the man is totally depraved, and in doing so, he paints a very black and dark picture of what men are outside of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Verse 17. And the path of peace have they not known. Now in between there, he talks about the tremendous wickedness in the heart of men. They have no fear of God. There's none that understands. There's not none that's righteous. There's none who seeks for God. There's not one that's good. And his heart is totally evil. Why? Why is man like this? One of the reasons, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why the reason man can live like this. He has no fear of God. You strip from God, from his character, the fact he's a God to be feared, and men will live exactly like it's recorded here in verses 10 through 17. That man is basically evil because of his nature, but his actions will be manifested when there's no fear of God. And when you strip from God the fact that he's a God to be feared, there's absolutely no reason to come to God for salvation. And as a result, men neglect his offer of salvation. Let's see how this is illustrated in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we have the account here of our Lord's crucifixion. On both sides of him are two men who are thieves, and they are crucified along with him. There's a very interesting situation that transpires there, verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him and saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now let me ask you a question. You have two thieves, both of them crucified along with Jesus Christ. One recognized his need and in his own inimitable way asked God for mercy. The other one made fun of Christ. What made the difference? The key is one of the words that's spoken here in verse 40. Do you not even fear God? He had absolutely no fear of Jesus Christ. And as a result, he insulted Christ. The other one feared Christ because he knew who he was. He recognized that God's wrath was hanging over his head. And therefore, that was a motivation to ask Christ, "Remember me this day when you come into his kingdom." May I just say to you this morning, God is a God of love. God is a God of love and patience. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. But God is also a God to be feared. And if there's no fear of God before your eyes, there'll be no motivation to come to God and ask him flee for repentance and mercy. May I just say that it's also true of many Christians today. The reason many believers live such shoddy Christian lives is they've somehow, that fear of God, the truth of the fear of God, has been distorted and blurred in your mind. And you've been brainwashed with the same lie that, "Oh, my God is just a God of love." Listen, God is a God of infinite love and mercy, but God is a God to be feared. And if you have a God that's only a God of love, it's an idol and it'll damn your soul. It'll damn your soul. Jesus said, "Fear him. Fear him." The second feature of the character of God that our Lord deals with in verse 28 of Matthew 10 is not only that God is a God to be feared, but he's a God of wrath. Notice again that passage. "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Because of time, we don't have time to go through all the various aspects of God's wrath. But if you would turn to Romans chapter 1, you would find that our society in the great United States is now experiencing the wrath of God as we see our society begin to degenerate. Read Romans 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. And you'll find out why. As you read the book of the Revelation in Revelation chapter 6, you'll find that all the problems that take place in the great tribulation, earthquakes, a third of mankind wiped out, when the sun and the moon and the stars are going to heat, is going to be greatly intense, and all the problems that take place in the tribulation period, that 7 years is called the wrath of the Lamb. When you read other passages of Scripture, some that we've referred to this morning, Luke 13, Luke 16, Matthew 7, Matthew 25, we see the wrath of God in His final judgment at the great white throne. But one of the greatest demonstrations of the wrath of God is the cross. The cross. When you begin to study out what took place in the cross, you'll begin to understand something about the wrath of God. Because Jesus was God in the flesh. He came to this earth, and there He hung on that cross. He voluntarily gave up His life for us, but God laid upon Him all of our sin. And when God laid upon Him all of our sin, He vented all of His wrath for that sin on Christ. Christ suffered the wrath of God in the space of several hours as He hung on that cross. And I'll tell you something, you bleed from the character of God, the wrath of God, you have no rational explanation for the cross. If God is not a God of wrath, would you please tell me what took place on the cross at Calvary? The only conclusion you could come to, Jesus was a victim of a Jewish kangaroo court. My friend, that's a lie. The cross is a demonstration not only of the love of God, but a demonstration of the wrath of God as it's vented upon His own Son, because our sin was laid upon Him, as Isaiah 53 says, the iniquity of us all was laid upon Him. And it pleased God to bruise Him and to crush Him. If you're here this morning, and you've never come to know the Lord and save Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, may I just say to you that you are right now under God's wrath. Would you turn, please, into the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. When we think of John 3, we immediately think of John 3:16, and we should. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are the words of our Lord and Savior. His love was so great that God gave His Son, that if we believe on His Son, we'll not perish, but we'll have eternal life. But may I draw your attention to verse 36, because these are also the very words of that same Jesus. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The word abide means that the wrath of God hangs over your head right now. The wrath of God hangs over your head right now. Fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Without the fear of God and without the wrath of God somehow ingrained in your mind, there's no reason to repent of sin. Do you see how the distortion of the negation of either one of these two very important doctrines destroys the necessity to be saved? You'll say, wait a minute, that's not my Jesus. That's not the Jesus I believe in. I believe in the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. The loving, the meek, the mild, loving Jesus. He would never condemn anyone to hell. Don't you tell me about that Jesus, my friend. If that's the kind of Jesus you have, again, that's an idol. You might as well go home and take a hunk of wood and carve eyes, ears, and nose in it and stick it in a grotto and fall down on your face and worship that chunk of wood, because that Jesus that you have in mind is no more powerful than that chunk of wood. He's powerless to save. He doesn't exist. The Jesus in the Word of God is a God of love, but one day He'll be the judge. He'll damn your soul unless you accept Him as your Lord and Savior this morning. You see, only when the fear of God and the wrath of God begins to grip your soul will you ever flee to this Christ for mercy. And then, and only then, will you begin to understand something of His love. Once the fear of God and the wrath of God begin to grip your soul, and you do see, as Jesus said in John 3:39, that we are already under, verse 36, that we are already under the wrath of God, and you recognize the only salvation from that wrath is the same Christ who loved me and died for me, and as a result I can flee to Him and beg for mercy because my sin has been totally dealt with on the cross. A righteous and infinite God can offer me mercy. And then when I recognize His fear and wrath and I flee to Him for mercy, then I begin to understand something of His love. For it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 57, the writer in verses 20 through 21 says this, for the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuge and mud, there is no peace. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You may be here this morning and you've never come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That passage in Isaiah 59 verses 20 through 21 may be a classic description of the turmoil in your soul this morning. The writer is saying that those who are outside of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, inside their life is like a tossing sea that's been buffeted by the storm. Have you ever gone to the seashore and watched the ocean, especially when there's a storm outside in the ocean somewhere? Those waves toss up mud and mire constantly. There's no peace. There's no rest in an ocean. There's a constant billowing of the waves. And that's what Isaiah said is in the heart of everyone who's outside of a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. But the beautiful thing about it is, in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, it says that when we are justified, when we have been saved, we have peace with God. That means the anger and the wrath that once was upon us has been removed. And in Philippians 4:7, it says that we also have the peace of God, and it passes all understanding. My friend, without Jesus Christ in your life, you'll never know that peace. But with Christ, you can experience that peace this morning. Don't let the devil delude you in believing that you're just an animal when you go into the grave, that it's all over. Jesus said, you're a body and you're a soul, and one day both will be eternal. Do not be duped into believing that God is only a God of love. He is a God of love, but He's a God to be feared, and He's a God of wrath. And as long as you remain in your sin, His wrath hangs over your head. If you die in that condition, you'll stand before Him in that great one white throne and be condemned to hell forever. But the good news is this. God has provided salvation. Don't neglect the offer of salvation today. Let's bow in prayer.